Good morning, church. Allow me to title this sermon, Boundless Majesty. There was a scientist named Charles Messner. He specialized in relativity theory. And so in this field, he studied a lot of Albert Einstein. And not only did he study the work of Einstein, but he studied the person, who he was, what he believed. And he has a fascinating quote. These are not Einstein's words, but this is Charles Messner speaking about Einstein. All right, I feel far away from you guys. Here's what he says. He says, the design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion. Although he strikes me as a basically very religious man, he must have looked at what the preacher said about God and felt they were blaspheming. He had seen much more of the majesty than they ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is he simply felt that the religions he had come across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. What this scientist is saying, we don't know if it's true, but what he believed about Einstein was that this man didn't find much in religion because he stared and gazed at the stars all day and saw how majestic they were. And then saw the lives of all who claimed to believe in God and did not see majesty. This psalm stands in stark contrast to the person who lives their life as if God was small, meager, and without majesty. This psalm corrects our understanding of God and puts him in his proper status in the world and in our hearts. So, church, while it may seem like we are examining the Bible today, rest assured, it is examining us. The Bible is not under the scope we are. So my plea this morning is for you to hear God's word and let it decipher your heart and mold your thinking so that you may see the majesty of God written all over the world and on your very heart. So if you have a Bible, please open it up to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. If you don't have a Bible, please take one in one of the seat backs in front of you as the most precious gift that we can possibly give you. Once you're there, if you're able, I ask that you please stand in adoration of God's word. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of God. And all God's people said, you may be seated. Church, please join me as I breathe a prayer to God. Father, may your word land tenderly on those who need it tenderly, and may it land forcefully on those who need it forcefully. Lord, protect me from pride. Protect me from myself. And remove any obstacles in our hearts and in our minds that may stand in the way of your powerful, overcoming, overflowing spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you see on the back of your bulletin, it looks a little different. I was talking to Steve this morning, and I said, it's a pointless sermon. And he said, you probably should not say that. So I said it anyway. But there is no points for this sermon, but there is a point to this sermon. There is one unifying theme, and that is God is majestic. There's one point, and that's what you need to get. God is majestic, and this psalm just unravels that. And it shows us, what does it mean for God to be majestic? A little structure here. There are two contrasts occurring. Verses 2 to 4 show us that he is the God above. And verses 5 to 8 show us that he is the God below. And if he is the God above and the God below, then he is the God in between. He is Lord of the universe. But what's so fascinating about this psalm is that literally in the center, I mean in the literal center in the Hebrew of this psalm, stands a question. And it's about you and me. So that's just a little structure to help you out along the way. But ultimately, the psalm is about God's name being majestic in all the earth. Now, before we go too deep, let me just show you where we've been in the past seven psalms so you can see some of this glorious structure. One commentator summarizes it really well. He says, Psalms 1 to 2 declare the final victory and prosperity of the godly, scripture-loving king and all the righteous who take refuge in him. Psalms 3 to 7 plunge us into a world in which rebels hem in the king and his people. Now, Psalm 8, we emerge into a psalm of calm grandeur. Make no mistake here, church. The Psalms are not just a book of random things piled together. There is intentionality to this structure. See it in Psalm 7, verse 17. It says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praises to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Then what does Psalm 8 pick up with? The praises of God's name. So this structure is revealing to us that even though the nations rage, God is in control. Even though our hearts rage and our lives spiral, and even when it seems like we're just floating in the space of life going whatever way, God is in control. When new troubles arise, know that God is seated on high. Now, in order to have any sort of fruitful discussion of this passage, we have to define majestic. We have to define majesty. What is the writer referring to? Well, this word, this Hebrew word, is an interesting one. It's used all throughout the Psalms to describe God. But not only does it describe a person or God, it describes things like ships, and seas and kings and queens and nobles. So we think of all those words. What's the string that connects them all? It's power. A big ship is powerful. A king or queen is powerful. A sea in its current is powerful. So we think about majesty, we're thinking about power. But there's more here. Let's use the illustration of a sea. A sea is wide. It is massive in size. So it means power and it means massive in size. He covers the entire universe. He is over it all. But when it's used of God, this word is meant to inspire awe, is meant to just cause us to worship and praise God in heaven. So when we read majestic or majesty, the writer is saying God is powerful, massive, and worthy of praise. And he has put all this majesty on full display for us to experience. Now that truth is the interpretive lens of this entire psalm. But the fancy word for this is called an inclusio. It's when the passage begins and ends with a similar phrase, concept, or word. So verses 1 and 9 are bookends. They are an inclusio. They are telling us that everything in the middle must be interpreted in light of God's majesty. So we read a verse and we ask the question, what does that say about God's majesty? But recognize here, this majesty is not contained. It's not sealed in a box. It's not fixed to one place. The passage says that in all the earth, God is majestic. He isn't just the God of Israel. He isn't some local God that's only powerful within the borders of Israel. He is God of the earth. You see, in ancient Mesopotamia, each culture had their own gods. And those gods dwelled within those borders. They thought that their gods were powerful in their locality. And the gods of the surrounding nations were not. We have a perfect example of this. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. In this chapter, King Sennacherib of Assyria is attacking Israel and mocking them for trying to fight against him. He's saying, "Why do you keep fighting against me? Who do you trust in that you think you can win?" But this mocking turns from Israel towards God. And Sennacherib says in verses 13 and 14, "Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the people of other lands?" This is King Sennacherib. "Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand?" You think your God is more powerful than me? Sennacherib was sorry he ever utters such blasphemous words. And we get God's response in Isaiah chapter 37. He says, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel." And then he continues, "I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because you've raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." Here's a translation. He's saying, "I'm the God of creation. I am not stuck in borders. I am not fixed to one place. I am the God of all the earth. You see, the moon and stars stand at attention before God. The sun and its rays bow before Yahweh. The tornado unwinds and kisses his hand. The tsunami stops and trembles at the shore of Almighty God. The birds sing his patented song and the wind whispers his name. And all of it says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Sennacherib missed it royally. He thought he was only the God of an area. He thought he was small, meager, and puny in the presence of a little earthly king. But what he didn't know was that he was the God of all creation. And that he is majestic in all of it. You say, Elvis, what's the point? Sennacherib tried to put borders on God's majesty. We all have a little bit of a Sennacherib inside of us, attempting to put borders on God's majesty. So my question is, what borders have you placed on him? Is he majestic only within the borders of an easy life? Or is he also majestic when the cancer diagnosis comes? Is he majestic when the doctors can't seem to find a solution? Or when the bills can't be paid? Is he majestic when Satan is surmounting an attack that seems like it'll crush you? Or is that outside of the borders that we've placed him in? Church, can we truly say with Job, the good Lord gives and the good Lord takes away? Because it's easy when God is pouring out blessings on us to believe he's majestic. But is he majestic in your heart when he's stripping it all away? Is God good when life is bad? Church, this is a majesty that knows no bounds nor up and downs. That is his power, his size, and his worth of reverence and his worth of praise is unlimited. But we often put God in the drawer, close it, and open it whenever we want. If God is majestic in your heart, you will run to him daily. And if you don't run to him daily, this psalm begs a question. Is he majestic in your heart? That's verse 1. Recognize, church, the magnificent layer that verse 2 adds to this. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. This is so glorious, church. You see, God doesn't need the celebrity for him to make his strength known. God doesn't need the king, queen, and noble to shout, he's strength. He uses the frail, dependent, and helpless cries of babies to make his strength known. What's the point? The point is, it's not the person who proclaims the strength. It's the God who backs the person who is strong. God is strong in himself. We cannot add anything to it. And the psalmist continues to teach us and draw our hearts to God's majesty by painting this beautiful picture of God's beauty. Verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place. I mean, just picture it. The psalmist is like sitting outside on his porch. And it's getting dark. And you can start to see the stars in the sky and the moon coming. And the psalmist can't help but think of God. The psalmist can't help but shout, "You are majestic in all the earth," as he sits and looks at God's creation. Now, church, I often think that artists have an advantage here. People who like to paint landscapes and draw landscapes, they have to stop, sit, and slow down in order to picture the world properly, in order to see how the wind moves plants and the rain weighs it down, how colors shift gradually, or how the sun hits an object and scatters its light. They have to be attentive to the subtle things. I think we would all benefit from the mentality of an artist. I'm not saying you have to be an artist, because I'm certainly not one. But this mentality of stopping, slowing down, and just dwelling in God's creation and seeing Him for all He is. But church, how often do we miss it? How often do we go about our days and never stop to just look? You see, our lives are more built on today's task rather than God's majesty. I say that as a person who often does this. So driven by an assignment, so driven by the task instead of driven by God's majesty. But it's hard. I mean, summer's busy, sports are piling up, the school isn't in session. Kids need to be entertained. Marriages need to be maintained. Slow down. Stop. Sit. And glorify God for all the majesty that He has put on full display for us to experience. There's a temptation here, church. Hear these words and think in your mind, "He's right. I need to do better with that." But then walk out today and do the same thing we've been doing the whole time. My prayer then, church, is that the person who came in does not leave, because you will be forever changed by the time you walk out. That is my hope. That is my prayer. And then we get to the center of this psalm. Verse 4. "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." The writer here looks out at this big expansive world with one septillion stars. That is 24 zeros, millions of animals and creatures. And yet he says, you zoom in and you are mindful of these little puny creatures we call humans. You care for, you watch, and you love. How glorious is that, church? How baffling is that? That God is mindful and cares for you in the midst of all creation. Everything He has to balance, everything He has to maintain, He chooses to maintain us and sustain us. Church, if you won't cry out, the rock's going to start. It's amazing, isn't it? The mosquitoes do exactly what God made them to do, don't they? To be annoying, pesky little creatures. The horses, the cows, the pigs, they all do what God made them to do. But it doesn't say the pigs and the horses. It says humans. Isn't that fascinating? The creatures that actually actively disobey God are the ones he made the pinnacle of his creation. The ones who disobey God are the ones whom Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for. The ones who God made in his glorious image. Is perplexingly joyful, church. The same God who takes care of the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea is the same God who takes care of me. So whatever you're struggling with this morning, God is mindful of you. Whatever is agonizing your heart today, God cares for you. And not only that, I mean, just if we would just stop right here, if the psalm ended at verse 4, it would be glorious. It would be amazing if we just stop right there, but he doesn't. He keeps going and he adds on verse 5. It brings us all the way back to Genesis. When God created man and woman and gave them dominion over the earth. So not only does he care for us, but he blesses us with this authority and responsibility over the earth. Now, church, I wish I can sit here and dwell on some of this gold and just mine more of it. We don't have time. Suffice it to say, God's majesty was put on full display when he gave us dominion over the earth. The resources that he has given us, the sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds, the fish, all of it is his majestic care for us. All of those things God uses to nourish us and maintain us. But also, the way we treat those resources, the way we use God's resources, point back to how we feel about God's majesty. Now, if I were to end this sermon here at church and say, let's pray, it would be an utter failure. If I were to stop right here and end the sermon would have failed. I would have failed you and I would have failed God. Why, church? Because we've yet to see Christ. We've yet to find Christ in this passage. He is the purpose for our lives. He's the foundation of this church. If Christ is not proclaimed on this pulpit, there is a problem. So the question is, where is Christ? Well, thankfully, we have a very clear quotation of this in Hebrews chapter 2, which was our scripture reading today. It says, "For it was not angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," that's Psalm 8, "what is man that you are mindful of him?" He is in control. This Savior we call Jesus, the one who is truly God and truly man, the one who was adorned in heavenly robes and came down in earthly servant robes, The one who sung the stars into existence, threw them out there, and then came to sleep under them. This Jesus, who is the creator of life, came to die. And for a little while, he was made lower than the angels. In other words, he came down from heaven. He was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death on the cross. Think about that. It's not anything lofty. He's not crowned in glory and honor for some just like huge, amazing, well, it is amazing, but some lofty thing. He is crowned with glory and honor because of the hard, agonizing, painful death on the cross. That's where his glory and honor comes from. But church, this death is not pointless. This death had a purpose. And we see it right here. So that's called a purpose clause, by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. The writer of Hebrews reads Psalm 8 and he can't help but think of Jesus. He can't help but see Christ, his gospel, and his cross on full display. He is the one crowned in glory and honor. And he is the only way that anybody here in this room and in this earth will be crowned in glory and honor. It is only through Jesus Christ. He is crowned in glory and honor because he took our sin and paid the price that we should have paid. Stood in the way when we should have been the ones with nails in our hands and in our feet, struggling to take every breath as the skin scrapes off our back. And as the wrath of God dwells on our shoulders, it was meant to be us. But we stand today, redeemed sons and daughters of the living God. New lives, new desires, new pleasures, new purposes, and a restored mind. All because Jesus Christ paid the price that we should have paid. He is glorious. He is crowned in honor. This psalm reminds us of the cross. God is majestic. That means he is powerful, massive, and worthy of praise. We see this majesty on full display for all to experience, and I guarantee you, church, it is an experience. From the beauty of the night sky to the clever design of a little molecule, God is majestic. He is a sovereign Lord of all who sustains the whole earth, keeps it all in perfect balance, and yet takes the time to zoom in and care for his children. He's like a parent who has to juggle cooking dinner, cleaning the house, entertaining the kids, going to work, and yet they put it all aside. Grab the toy and play with the kids. God is like that. Only he can cook dinner, maintain a home, and care for us all at the same time. God is majestic. But the only way that we can receive the full care of God. The only way we can be truly cared for as sons and daughters of God is if Jesus Christ is living and breathing in our hearts. The only way is if he is the commanding force every single day. Is Christ living in your heart today? Is Christ your reason for getting up this morning? So my question is, church, is God majestic to you? Is God majestic in your heart? Because not only does his majesty expand all the borders of the physical world, but it penetrates the internal borders of our hearts. Is he stunning to us, magnificent to us? Just the thought of him make you smile and giddy inside? Church, I say this with grace, a tender heart. I say this as a broken man. I say this as one who fails. Far too often, we are drunk on the world instead of satisfied and fulfilled in God. Far too often, we are more excited to turn on the TV than turn on our Bibles. Far too often, we get more enjoyment and relief out of addictive substances and content. Far too often, we are content with going days without Bible reading and prayer. Far too often, we are more excited about the newest trends instead of the old rugged cross. Does this week's paycheck mean more to you than this week's grace? If God is majestic in your heart, going a day without him would crush you. It would hurt to go a day without God. Does it? Church, we should be ever longing for more of God. More grace, more knowledge, more relationship, more depth, more pleasure in Jesus. Church, what I'm trying to say is when God is majestic to you, you are satisfied in him. You will see the things of this world for what they really are. Fleeting, temporary, vain glory. They're like little sparks. They burn hot, but they die immediately. But God is the eternal flame that burns forever. He does not need extra material. He does not need to be fanned. He is self-contained. And what this psalm is calling us to do is remain near that flame and receive his warmth every day. Stay close to God. Not this world. Satisfaction in this world will get us nowhere. And it'll feel good for now, but it won't later. Church, my plea is that you not hear someone who has mastered this, someone who is sold out for God every single day. No. I want you to see somebody who prays for God to do this in my heart every day. Who has to rely on the Holy Spirit to function and work efficiently in my heart. And my plea is that you feel that and hear that and long for that. Is the God of heaven majestic to you? Are you more satisfied in God or the world? Let's pray.